I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and go with me to the Song of Solomon. We're the third week into our examination of this really remarkable book, extraordinary book, right in the heart of the Old Testament. And we will pick up where we left off last week. Matt took us through the second chapter. Was deeply encouraged by what we heard last week, and it's good to be back with you. We will remind you that we are studying and want to honor the genre of poetry. You know, the Bible comes to us in a number of different genres. There are some letters. There is some literature that comes to us in the form of narrative. It's just the retelling of stories, the recounting of history. And right in the middle of our Bibles, we are given a number of places where we see poetry. And it serves us in this way. We've touched on this both last week and the week before, is that as we go to poetry, while it is important that we understand, we do not minimize the importance of theological precision. And we would not minimize that in the least. But it is good for people who value doctrine to be reminded that there is something when we come to the gospel occurrence that ought to elicit in us emotion. That is not a contrary notion to the gospel. We've said and told you, thinkers need to feel and feelers need to think. And so if you're inclined to sort of tip in the direction of theological study, and that is valuable, it is right for us to say these things ought to promote in us deep joy. And if you tend to be a little loose on the area of theological precision, but you're greatly joyful, it's important for us to understand what it is specifically that we delight in. We're in Song of Solomon chapter 3. You've heard the song read to us, so we will not read through all of it. But I do want us just to look at that last verse. Verse 11 is used as a springboard, and we're going to hit some principles. This is, again, atypical. We generally feel like we are best served by going verse by verse and studying, kind of pressing in on details. But here we're raking through the text looking for themes, and that'll be what we do again today. Verse 11 reads this way: "Go out, old daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon. With the crown which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart." One of the most common objections to theism, that is, belief in God, is the problem of suffering. If you have ever shared the gospel with someone who is irreligious, it may be that you encountered an opposition based on the notion there is hardship and suffering in the world. You let a catastrophe happen, like an earthquake or a tornado or a famine or disease of some kind or pain that is particular to an individual. People will very frequently hide behind that as an objection to the existence of a benevolent God. And without discounting the reality that suffering is in many ways a mystery, there is a greater mystery. There is a greater mystery than the suffering that we endure. And that greater mystery is what we call common grace. That is a theological theme that we need to center in our minds. It is any expression of God's kindness to humanity that stops short of saving grace. So a common grace would be a good meal. I mean, just the enjoyment of something really sweet to the taste. And there are people who have no affection for God, who do not honor his law, who do not readily submit to his rule, yet they will today delight in something that is very kind from God. God designed them to delight in taste. So you think of all the things that rebels will enjoy today that are expressive of the kindness of God. I mentioned taste and beauty and aesthetics and humor. All the enjoyment of a great story, a great novel. These are all things that God has designed us to enjoy. I have said over the years that there is enough apologetic value in a Georgia peach, just the tasting of a peach, there is enough in that to settle the matter of a benevolent God in my mind. I mean, I taste that and go, okay, there must be a good God who would create these kind of kindnesses for us to enjoy. Well, among those, and I would say, for me at least, close to the top of the list, is the common grace of marriage. I'm going to tell you, we live in a culture that has grown increasingly skeptical and cynical on this subject of the marriage. And I'm going to say, brothers and sisters, we do not indulge that. We do not abide that. That is contrary, fully contrary to the testimony of Scripture. The Bible says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. You men have been trained to say amen when I say that, don't you? That's good. Yes, it is a kindness. Health, wealth and houses are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. This is a good gift from a good God. And we are in a book that deals with marriage. That is inescapable. So we're going to approach it as a book on marriage, and we're going to deal with some practical matters related to the husband-wife union. But I would press you again, so important that we see this, that we look for Jesus here. We must look for Jesus here. In fact, if our delight in marriage terminates on marriage, we have not enjoyed it to the full. If the experience of the husband-wife relationship is all we get out, and there is joy in that, but it is not that principal joy for which marriage was designed. Well, we are taking an approach to this book that it is not an anthology of love poems like has been suggested by some scholars, but rather that it advances a singular story. So there is one man, one woman. I personally do not believe, I believe they'll use Solomon as sort of a name for this idealized groom, but I think we're dealing with a shepherd boy and a Shulamite, and this is an idealized couple, and it gives us instruction on the topic of marriage, advancing one single story of this idealized couple, a man and a woman in pursuit of marriage, pursuing and delighting in the experience of love. And now we have come to the wedding night. And so we are at a point where the narrative shifts and turns. The text is divided at verse 5. It's very evident. You see as you read the text, the first half of the chapter relates to the woman's search for her beloved. We believe that's a dream sequence. We'll talk about that. And then the second half is the procession leading up to the wedding. So what we have seen prior to this is largely preparatory. What we will see beginning with next chapter, chapter 4 and on, will be a couple in the covenant union of marriage. Well, today I want us to highlight a few marks of this idealized marriage that are drawn from this chapter, and I think we can pull from supporting scriptures in other places, but at least the principles, and that is largely what we're looking for as we go through this chapter. A few marks of this idealized marriage. It is safe, it is joyful, it is engaged, it is loving, and it is marked by regulated desire. Now, we're going to talk about that one first. It is marked by regulated desire. This chapter opens at night. You see that story? The woman begins. The story really accounts, if you look at it, verse 1, on my bed at night, I sought him whom my soul loves. And you're going to find that phrase. You probably noticed it as it was read. That phrase is punctuated on each of the first four verses. The one whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I found him not. I will rise now, she said. Now again, we believe that this is at night while she is sleeping. This is probably kind of the experience of a dream. You can find yourself in unusual situations. A woman would never walk out at night unescorted. So this is probably something that is happening in her mind through a restless night of sleep. I sought him, but found him not. I will rise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. And the watchman found me as they went about the city. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Sounds like the words of an evangelist, don't you? Have you seen the one that my soul loves? Scarcely. And I passed them when I heard him. She literally just bumps into her beloved. I heard him whom my soul loves. I held him. Would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house, into the chamber of her who conceived me. The woman has lost her love. I think one of the notable things, Matt pointed this out last week, is how very generous they are with the language of affection. This man I desire to marry, my whole soul loves him. With all that I am, I love him. And the repeated theme, a theme with gospel implications, and we're going to see it all through the 8 chapters, is this desire to be together. She can't find him, but she wants to be with him. That desire for union. Those of you who've been married maybe can reflect back on the months leading up to marriage, how with just a rising intensity, there was just a readiness to have this whole experience of courtship behind you, just so we can establish a home that we can be together. I think that is really what is in view here between this woman's affection directed toward her husband, but her desire is very, very strong. So we cannot deal with this chapter, or the book as a whole, really, for that matter, without exploring the nature of desire. I mean, if any of you have ever been to Spartanburg, South Carolina, there's a place that I like to go when I'm there to eat called The Beacon. I don't know if you've ever been at The Beacon in South Carolina. There is nothing there on the menu that's good for you at all. It is a greasy spoon. Hamburgers as big as your face and big onion rings and mounds of French fries is terrific. But the people there are known for being a little coarse, a little rough. I mean, it's just, you don't want to look anybody in the eye while you're there. You just order and get your food and go sit down and don't try to cause a scene there at all. But when you step up to order, if you're not ready, they will send you quick to the back of the line. If you don't have your act together, you're ready to speak because there's a crowd here. And they will say, without any, rough, they will say, "What do you have?" And you go, "I'd like a hamburger, please." "What kind of hamburger?" I mean, it's rough. And if you're not ready, again, you are dismissed from the line. But the question is, what do you want? What do you want? Well, I won't put it quite that rough, but I do want to ask us to explore together what our desires are today. What is it that you really, really want? I think you really have not explored the character of a man or reached the core of a woman until you have addressed desire. And the Scripture has much to say about it. It's interesting that God would include in the Ten Commandments a commandment expressly dealing with the matter of desire, this issue of coveting, the thing I do not have that I want. It is related to our appetites and our passions. What do you have? What do you want? The whole subject of desire, I believe, is stamped on our nature. Probably those of you who have born children can testify to this. It does not take long for that child to express, in the most primitive way, desires and appetites, right? A desire for the mother, a desire to be attended to, a desire to be nourished and to be held. This whole subject of desire is stamped on our nature. It takes any number of forms in our experience. Hunger, thirst, sleep. Some of you are battling that desire right now. I know it's sleep, the intimacy, relationship, all of those things, those are expressive of a subject that is stamped on our nature. And I would say it is entirely proper, it is right that we would experience desire. And I think it serves a very specific purpose. However, unregulated, unharnessed desire is a tyrant. A desire that has not been reined in is a ruling force. You see this woman saying, look, I just want to be with the man that I love. When I say unregulated desire can be a tyrant, I am speaking to the common meta-theme in the Scripture of idolatry. It's amazing how very often this surfaces. And when we come to an experience like marriage, I think many of us could testify, it is something we must war against to not make a gift from God, and it is a wonderful gift, too large in our affections, too big in our desires, that we would find in the experience of relationship what we think is going to be the summation of our cravings that would rather point us to God. Unregulated desire is a tyrant. So hunger, which is proper, unregulated becomes gluttony, right? Physical weariness, the desire to sleep, unregulated can become sloth, just laziness, inertness. The experience of physical intimacy, if that is unregulated in or out of marriage, it can become sensuality. So anytime we talk about this subject of desire, we must understand it rightly. The same way as these other appetites can serve or they can curse, the perfectly understandable desire for marriage, if unregulated, can be a blight. Well, verse 5 sort of marks a break in the story from courtship or preparation to marriage. The same refrain that we saw in chapter 2, verse 7 last week, we'll see it again in chapter 8. The woman puts the daughters of Jerusalem, or the narrator puts the daughters of Jerusalem under an oath. And the scripture reads in verse 5, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you do not stir up or awaken love before it pleases. So this is an unmarried woman moving toward marriage, that really effectively saying that desire, there is desire to be sure, but it is to be a patient desire. It is to be a passions that have been reined in. So practically what this would mean for this woman in particular, and by extension to all those who would hear the word of the Lord on this, specifically, practically, a healthy marriage involves the right person in the right place at the right time. Do not awaken. That is, do not force affection prematurely. Do not awaken these appetites and passions before the time. The experience of marriage, this is so important, it'd be so easy for you to miss this. The experience of marriage will best serve your joy when it occurs inside the protective structures of God's design. And just hear the warm pastoral encouragement in that direction, particularly for those of you who are trusting that God will in time bring a spouse to you. Stated plainly, let's be practical and helpful here, intimacy of this nature is only to be enjoyed in the context of committed covenant love. Now you see that, we're going to be delicate and careful here, but what we see at the end of those first four verses is the woman's desire to be with her beloved very clearly in the consummation of their union. That was what is expressed in saying, when she found her beloved in this dream, she pulled him into the chambers of her mother. This would have been part of the marriage ceremony, a very elaborate process in the Near East in that time. The point is this, do not promote this affection prematurely. Desires to be regulated. So when the prerogatives of marriage are taken outside of God's gracious boundaries, it wounds. Now this is one of those times where I find myself wanting to walk around the room and kind of shaking you a little bit. The prerogatives of marriage, when taken outside of God's great gracious boundaries, wound. And it can be, very often is, the deepest pain one might experience. is transgression and unregulation, this disordered affections in this area of marital intimacy. There's a line that I remember reading as a young husband from a book that was widely distributed. I don't know if any of you read the book back in the mid-80s by Steve Farrar called Point Man. It was very popular at that time. He had a line in there that just, it landed with force on me to hear these words. Adultery is to a marriage what a knife is to the back. It is the deepest type of betrayal within a covenant union. So these desires are bounded by biblical structures that serve our joy. So the couple in the song are moving toward their wedding night. There's a clear sense, I think, here of the solemnity, the enormity of the occasion. And they know this is God's design, so we're moving toward it. And they know as well that God has designed or wired us to recognize the act of marital intimacy as unique within human relationships. So she adjures the daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love before its time. Do not press affection prematurely. The experience of marital union is unique to human experience. It involves what Paul called a mysterious kind of oneness. It's not principally physical, but involves the exchange of that which is far more sacred. Despite the fact that our culture would try to downplay the sanctity of this union and throw around, attach words like casual to it, I will say we know because it is stamped on our heart. We know this, that this is absolutely not casual. There's nothing casual about it. This is soul activity. And so the loving structures, designs of God to regulate passion are there for our good and for our protection. Even in the most secular and sensual of climates, it is known that this experience is to be known only in the context of an exclusive and committed relationship. And I think to suggest otherwise, you have to cauterize something in your soul. It is stamped on our hearts. We know that God had designed this to be sexually exclusive, the relationship of one man and one woman. When you have felt the sting of betrayal or God's loving structures in some other way not being recognized, I think you're going to have a hard time convincing yourself that this is something benign or casual. Do not awaken love before the time. Be patient. Be patient. So here, let me just pull you up close, brothers and sisters. Be patient. Wait on the Lord. Just wait on the Lord. Like the man who never married, I probably told you this, old farmer, never married. Someone asked him, why'd you never marry? He said, I'd rather go through life wanting something I didn't have than having something I didn't want. And it involves the right person in the right place at the right time. If I give some practical counsel to unmarried friends, I would encourage your trust. Oh, friends, trust the sovereignty of God. You can trust the Lord. Listen, you don't have to pry this thing open. You don't have to squirm your way in. You just trust the Lord. Now be wise. Follow counsel. Serve the Lord with gladness. Pray. Grow. Be active and involved and energetic in ministry. Wait on the Lord. But do not awaken love before the time. There is kindness in that. What about these desires? What about these desires? Let no one say, James said, when I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But each person is tempted when he is lured away by his own, here's our word, desire and enticed. Then desire, when it is conceived, brings forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Cannot flaunt God's design. These structures are there as kind protections. As you cannot flaunt the law of gravity, you cannot flaunt the law of sowing and reaping. Elsewhere in James, from whence come, I'm remembering where I memorized this in the King James, what causes quarrels and fightings among you? From whence come fights among you? In other words, the question is this. James is saying, what are you fighting about all the time? Where do these fights come from? Do they not come from your desires that are at war in your members? Isn't that true? Let's just tap the brakes and let me ask you a question. You just rewind in your mind to the most recent conflict you've had. Maybe it's a week ago. Maybe it's far sooner than that. You think back to the last row that you had. Family member, coworker, whatever. Isn't it true that almost in every instance, where does this come from? Unregulated desire. Do they not come from your desires that are at work in your memory? You cannot look at the book of Solomon without having to address the reality of our cravings. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet, another desire word, yet cannot obtain. You fight and quarrel, yet you have not, because you ask not. So we see this opening sequence, the reiterated theme of longing. I want to be with you. Now, this is one of those cases where we have to sort of oscillate between marriage and preparation for marriage and the substance to which the shadow points, between marriage and the purpose of marriage displayed in the gospel. And this applies to everybody in the room, married or unmarried. You were not meant to find your fullest joy in human relationships. You were not meant to find your fullest joy in human relationships. The experience of desire, in whatever form, the experience of hunger is given to us to point us in a direction. That we are made with cravings that nothing on this earth could ever satisfy. The experience of longing or craving is meant to awaken in us a desire for God. Paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, if you find in yourself desires that this world cannot satisfy, the most probable explanation is that you were not made for this world. You were made for another world. I read today Psalm 63. It's almost as if Psalm 63 could be pulled out of Song of Solomon. Listen to David speak of his own desire. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Has anybody seen the one whom my soul desires? Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you, and so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed, meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. Can I ask you, like the beacon asked me, what do you want? What are your deepest cravings and desires? I would say, has your desire for the Lord grown tepid? Is He the one who your soul loves? The one with whom you cannot be separate. David Brainerd journaled of his desire when he said, God has been unspeakably gracious to me continually. In times past, he has given me inexpressible sweetnesses in the performance of duty. And frequently, my soul, he said, has enjoyed much of God, has been ready to say, Lord, it is good to be here. But of late, God has been pleased to keep my soul hungry almost continually, so that I have been filled with a kind of pleasing pain. When I really enjoy God, I feel my desires after Him are more insatiable, and my thirsting after holiness is more unquenchable. The Lord will not allow me to feel as though I were fully supplied and satisfied, but keeps me still reaching forward. I feel barren and empty, as though I could not live without more of God. Oh, for more of God in my soul. It makes my soul press hard after God. Oh, that I may feel this continual hunger, and may it not be diminished, but rather animated, so that I might reach forward for the full enjoyment and possession of the heavenly inheritance. I ask you, what do you want? Where are your appetites and cravings? Again, from the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to anyone who is unfaithful to you. Here's a great line for you to carry away. I mean, you're looking for a Godward application to the first four verses of Solomon, or Song of Solomon 3. Here they are. It is good for me to be near God. It is good for me to be near God. Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? You were not made principally for human relationship. Marriage is good, but it's not that good. There is joy there. There is not fullness of joy there. Psalm 16, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forever. That is the joy that your soul was made for. It is your chief end. Do you know that? It is your primary purpose, the Westminster would tell us. Your chief end is to glorify God and just to enjoy Him forever. G.K. Chesterton famously said, every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is there looking for God. There are appetites and cravings that were meant to press us in to know the Lord more fully. So Augustine said it right, didn't he, when he prayed, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And we'll try to find things that are going to satiate that appetite and desire. That's why we fight and quarrel as we do. But we do not have, because we do not ask. So it is marked, this relationship, by regulated desire or passion, but it is also marked by joy. Don't you see that in this passage? I mean, listen, if we get through the Song of Solomon and you are not awash in joy, then I think we will have missed what is the dominant focus of this poem. The theme of joy just permeates this chapter. So there's this desire. And then in the broad daylight, with their eyes open, it is their wedding day. Do you remember that day? I mean, my son and I, we both got married at 7:30 at night. If I were going to do it again, I'd get married about 6:15 in the morning. I mean, I woke up, it's all you can think about all day, like, I just can't wait to get to the day where they're, and to see her come down the aisle, just that whole experience and the music and all the joy associated with that. That's what we find here, right in the middle of this chapter. Don't awaken love before its time. And then we turn, verse 6. What is that I see coming? What's coming? Who is that coming down the road? Well, this is great, and all the smoke and the fragrance and the incense and all that. It was, and we'll explain a little bit about what that's about in just a moment. But what we see here is an experience of great joy. We have established that the church has not always spoken with particular clarity on this. But I will say, men and women who are married, can I just lean on you a little bit? Do you understand this is given to you for your joy? So we press back and we resist any notion that marriage is a ball and chain. That is absolutely contrary to the whole of Scripture. That is not expressive of the kindness of God. That is not to suggest that there are not difficulties, extreme pain, that can often be associated with a marriage bond. The church has not always spoken with clarity on this topic. Particularly, some who get a bad rap on this are the Puritans. They act like the Puritans were just complete Stoics. They just didn't. Now, I will say, you read some of their writings, you know, they may not be quite as Stoic as you might suggest, particularly when they write on marriage, and they write with a little clarity there that you may or may not want to read. The historian Thomas Macaulay said the Puritan, this is funny, hated bear baiting, the trapping of bears, not because it gave pain to the bear, but because it gave pleasure to the spectators. Now, that is a mistake to think of Puritanism that way. Mencken said that Puritanism is the haunting fear that someone somewhere might be happy. That is not what the Puritans believe at all. That is inconsistent. Garrison Keillor said that the Puritans arrived in the U.S. in 1648 in hoping of finding greater restrictions than were permissible where the English law was at the time. And that is not what we believe either. And they understood marriage rightly. It's true. They understood that marriage did, the experience of marriage was not the summation of joy, but marriage was meant to point us to that greater joy. They were realistic about conflict. If you've followed anything or understand much about the relationship between Martin Luther, he kind of predates the Puritans really, but between his Martin Luther's relationship with his wife, Catherine von Bora, she was a woman of some, quite a personality, and they would at times have significant conflict. He thought that the means that God used for procreation was strange. He said if God had consulted him on how to continue the species, he would have suggested fashioning them out of clay. But his relationship with his wife was at times kind of interesting. He said, what a lot of vexation there is in marriage. I'm quoting Luther here. What a lot of vexation there is in marriage. Adam has made a muck of our nature. Do you know what a muck is? Sewage. He has just made a mess of our nature. Think of all the conflict that Adam and Eve must have had in the course of their 900 years. Eve would say, you ate the apple. And Adam would say, well, you gave it to me. So he understood. He was realistic about the nature of conflict. But the Puritans serve us in understanding the glory beneath the glory. Thomas Vincent said, there is no uncleanness or unholiness in the marriage bond or in any use thereof, which is evident because marriage was instituted in paradise in the state of man's innocence. And marriage, being God's ordinance, must needs be holy because all of God's ordinances are holy. Adultery and fornication, indeed, do both wound and stain the spirit as well as pollute the body. But there is a real innocence, holiness, and chastity in marriage. And the use of it according to God's ordinance is holy. Hebrews 13. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. The marriage bed is undefiled. This is expressive of God's good design. William Googe, another Puritan, said, "One of the best remedies that can be prescribed to married persons next to an awful fear of God and continual setting of Him before them wherever they are is that a husband and wife mutually delight in one another and to maintain a pure and fervent love between themselves. The teaching of the Stoics would have all natural affection rooted out of man. And this is contrary to God's pattern and unworthy to find any consideration among Christians. For what they do aim at is to root out of man what God has planted in them. Let us rather labor to cherish this natural affection in us and turn to it with the best things. Marital intimacy, the marriage bond, the wedding night, the coming together of man and woman was meant to serve God's glory. There are other purposes, and we'll get into this as we work through. There's the consummation of the marriage, Genesis 2, Ephesians 5. There's procreation. It can be argued that the first command in Scripture in Genesis 1, 28 is to get pregnant, be fruitful, multiply. Pleasure is assumed in the book, Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be intoxicated with their love. That's yet another purpose. It exists as a means of expressing love. The biblical support from that would be the whole book of the Song of Solomon and also in Ephesians chapter 5. But there is a greater and more glorious purpose. The purpose of marriage is given to us in part, specifically marital intimacy in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when in the context of married love, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" Listen, any Christian who says, "This is my body," is going to have a problem with 1 Corinthians 6, 20. You are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Do you understand? That is in the context of what we're talking about right here. This is meant to bring God glory. So all of this, consummation, procreation, pleasure, expression of love for a spouse, is all subsumed under the bigger concern of life, and that is the glory of God. God would be glorified in our marriage. So we say, we've established this, and we'll drill it home again, that one way that we adorn the gospel, one way that we magnify Christ, it's by establishing God-honoring and sweet marriages. It is the walking parable of Christ's love for His church. Ephesians 5. What is given to us is a joy. It's all over this text. Each of the first four verses describes her beloved in those terms. "The one whom my soul loves." Have you seen the one whom my soul loves? Love. This is not duty. This is not oppressive. This does not have the feel of a ball and chain. This is expressive of great joy. I would say if I did not adequately embarrass my wife last week, or week before last, when I spoke of my affection for her, she's in South Carolina for a birthday party today, so I'll just embarrass her in absentia. One of God's great kindnesses to me, He gave me His Son. He gave me His Son. Into eternity, I will praise Him for giving me His Son. But I will tell you, I'm dumbstruck at the kindness of God in giving me a teammate who just walked with me through life. Sometimes I just want to hold her in front of me and say, "Thank you for walking with me, for putting up with a sinner like me and walking with me through life together." What a kindness from God. This is meant for great joy. I wonder, gentlemen, I want to press this on your conscience. Is that clear to your wife? Does she know? Does she hear you say to her explicitly, "I am so glad I'm married to you. I am so glad that I'm married to you." I look at her, we're in the middle of this remodel project. And I look at her, she's working so hard and sweating, and I've got a bandana in her head and over her head so the sheetrock mud doesn't get in her hair, and wearing a mask over her face, and I just look over and think, "How how kind God is to give me this woman as a companion through life. I think somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. What sweetness from God. Marriage is meant for our joy. Proverbs 12, verse 4, men, you understand she's a crown to you? She's a crown of glory to you. The last verse of this chapter, go out, daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. You know what they're saying? Hey, daughters of Zion, go out there and get everybody. Y'all gotta look at this. That is one happy man. This is the day of his gladness. What do you say, Solomon? Rejoice in the wife of your youth. What is he saying? Enjoy life with the woman you married. And more than that, value the joy of your spouse. Enough to act, enough to serve, enough to initiate, enough to sacrifice. And we mustn't leave this topic without oscillating back to the gospel implications of this. That he also treasures our joy. That he delights in us. That he delights in you, his beloved. That we may then delight in him. That he has cleared the way to God so that someday we will no longer have to long to be with him. We will be with him. We will see him. He has cleared the way to God. We often point you to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. He suffered once the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The enjoyment of God is the summation of the gospel promise. As we read a moment ago in the psalm, it is good that we would be with him. So it is joyful. It is also engaged. And I kind of debated between engaged or committed. But we see such intentionality in this preparation, specifically in the procession leading to the marriage. One of the central features of a wedding ceremony in ancient Near East was a big procession that was led by the groom, involved the carrying of a very ornate litter or a transportable couch, and it would go to the wife's home, and then from there to the home that they would share. Well, that is what is being described in the latter half of this chapter, if you see it there, when she speaks of the coming of her beloved, and kind of describing the marvelous procession that was coming there. You look at verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, and all the fragrant powders of a merchant? Behold, it is the litter. Again, the movable couch of Solomon. The elaborate nature of this procession testifies here to one who is very deliberate in his pursuit, one who is very engaged in his pursuit, and one who is intent on winning the heart of the woman he loves. I've laughed over the years at the story that Rick tells of when his daughter was to be married to eventually his son-in-law, when he asked Rick for permission if he could marry his daughter Andrea. They were riding in the car together, and Chip was driving. And Chip was nervous, of course, and talking to Rick. And finally, he got up the courage to ask him permission if he could marry Andrea. And Rick was cruel. He said, "Well, what if I told you no?" And Chip said, "I suppose I'd pull this car over and beg you." That's the right attitude. And this is a man who is intent on and you see this here. You see a kind of deliberate care, a kind of intentionality. This is not someone who is just casual about relationship. This is someone who knows what he is about and knows what he is after. The intentionality, the nature of the procession testifies to it. The preparation, the thought, the detail. It seems that the young woman in this poem is looking up to see this procession coming, coming out of the wilderness. And as we've said, we've established that this book is sensual in the sense that it awakens the senses. The eyes, even the smell, you see they're referencing the delight of the senses, the fragrance, verse 6, the perfume with myrrh and frankincense. The couch itself is beautiful, crafted with fine wood from Lebanon, decorated with gold and silver and purple. This is a man who has something on his mind. This is a man on a mission. This is not a man who's just sort of Gomer Pyle-ing it through the process. He is deliberate and intentional, pursuing, awake, fully engaged. A man who is driven by his love. Everything in this account points to a man who is fully intent on the pursuit of his bride. This procession is communicating, you are the one that I want. Men, I might just pause here and just yet make yet another application to husbands. Can I remind you, if you can think back in your mind, to what led up to your asking for your wife's hand in marriage, when that was settled, and to press you to remember what a bold thing it is to ask for a woman to be your companion through life. There's a point in the ceremony of a wedding that I often kind of stands out in my mind when I will ask the wife, the bride, will you take this man to be your husband, to live to him under God's holy ordinance? Will you love him, honor him, follow all that, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto him so long as you both shall live? Do you hear the thundering diction of those words? Brothers, it was a bold thing you asked for. It was a bold thing you asked for. To say, I'm asking that of all the men in the world, I'm asking you to give your heart to me. Now, if that is old news to you, can I shake you again? That was a bold thing you asked for. Now, never lose sight of the brazenness of that request. I asked you to walk with me until I die. I asked you to someday be buried beside me, that we would walk together throughout life. That's a big thing you've asked for. And if you, post-engagement or post-marriage, just go limp in that cause and forget that you've got to continue growing, you've got to continue pursuing, you've got to remain engaged as a husband. You cannot grow listless. You must remember this is a big thing that you asked her for. Marriages will go through inevitable ebbs and flows. And there are going to be times when you just have to labor to be sacrificial. There are times when marriage is just going to be the sweetest, communication is just going to be as easy as it can be, and there are going to be sometimes you're just going to have to labor through it. But it's a big thing you asked for. Matt, since we're quoting Johnny Cash, you may know this song, "We Got Married in a Fever, Hotter Than a Pepper Sprout." We've been talking about Jackson ever since the fire went out. What we're saying here is, men, we cannot be okay with letting the fire go out. We got to continue pursuing, continue going, continue in pursuit of your wife's heart. Brothers, if I could ask you, do you know what delights your wife? Don't assume that you do. Do you know what brings her great joy? It is your job to find out. It is your job to remain engaged. It is your job to be intentional and deliberate. It's sad that many men give virtually no attention to what brings joy to their wives, and I would say that is unconscionable for a man who would ask a woman, will you walk with me through life, and then to go limp If you're inclined to think like a hunter, you think like a hunter when you're hunting, but you put away that mindset when you're married. If the idea is, well, I've won her. No, you keep on winning her. You don't just act like, well, the job's done. No, you keep on. To marry is to commit. This is good advice. To marry is to commit to a lifetime of study. The woman that you married may not be the woman you're married to now. She's going to change. She's going to grow over time. And you continually study. Remember, premarital counseling being pressed so hard on this point. The man who officiated our ceremony said to me, he said this very strongly. In fact, he said it in our ceremony too. Ronnie, I charge you to study Bridget. You study her. To marry is to commit to a lifetime of study. There is one verse that I ask in premarital that young men commit to memory. It's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You didn't write that down, did you, men? Get your pen out. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. You want to commit this to memory. Husbands, live with your wife in an understanding way, showing honor. Showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers are not hindered. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Know her, study her. To marry is to commit to a lifetime of study. What interests her? What brings her joy? What is an ideal evening for her? Give attention to a night out. What would bring her delight? Maybe she doesn't like the tractor pull. Maybe she does. I don't know. Find out what would bring her joy. What are her annoyances? What causes her fear? What is beautiful to her? To commit to marry is to commit to a lifetime of study. And some of you are early in that process. And brothers, I would encourage you in that. Don't give it up. Listen, you know. You commit to know her. Commit to pursuing her joy. If you are early in that process, maybe if you're a student, you're still knocking out your gen eds. You're just getting there early. Maybe it's just the very basic things of marriage, like the time-honored approach to putting a toilet paper roll on the, you know, there's a right way and a wrong way. There is something you want to know. What is an annoyance? What is a blessing? Some of you have been married for a long time, so you are well into your postdoctoral work. Your study of your wife, I'm going to encourage you, continue. Be engaged. Some of you have been married a long time and you're a remedial student. You need to take some classes over, maybe. But the idea is this: if it matters to her, it matters to you. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Know her, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. What is meant by that weaker vessel? Always have to point this out. Does not mean her constitution is fragile, but rather you treat her as fine china, as fine porcelain. Be careful, be guarded. You cannot talk to her like you talk to your hunting buddies. It's just a whole different relationship. You relate to her warmly. So you see that kind of intentionality and care and love and affection expressed one for another. Be deliberate. Be gracious. Be gentle. Be empathetic. Be attentive. Follow Otis Redding's sound counsel to try a little tenderness. In fact, he was very emphatic on that, wasn't he? You got to try a little. Be attentive, be kind, be gracious. It is joyful, this relationship. It is engaged, it is loving, and finally, it is safe. And we're done with this. It is safe. What is that coming down the road? What is that coming down the road? You see it in our text. Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war. Each with a sword at his thigh against the terror of a night. Is the picture this, the attendance to the wedding is this elite fighting force. Isn't that interesting? 60 fighting men, kind of akin to David's mighty men. These are strong and powerful men. What is that about? Kind of following this litter as it goes down the road, it's going to pick her up. I think he is communicating to his bride, I'm going to take care of you. I'll protect you. You don't have to fear. If we're traveling from place to place, there are plenty of men here that will make sure that you are taken care of. You know that is implicit in the commitment that you make to take a wife into your care. This experience, the experience of married love, that wedding night, that union, that coming together, is meant to occur in an environment of protection. That's why I say it is safe. It is loving, it is engaged, it is joyful, it is also safe. Seems like I'm talking a lot to men today, and I want to make this point again. Men, your strength is to be used to protect. Your strength is to be used to protect, never to harm, never to oppress. That would certainly apply to physical strength, but there are a lot of ways that a man can use his presence, his force of personality, even the tone of his voice, his demeanor toward his wife, that is not affectionate, it is not kind, it does not esteem, and it does not show honor. And even if you stop short of the horrible, vicious, godless, unconscionable, criminal activity of abuse, and I would say if that ever happens here, I will testify against you, and I hope they put you in jail. You never use your physical strength. You use your physical strength only for protection. But neither do you overpower and oppress through subtle intimidation. So men, I ask you again, does your wife know that she is safe with you? She is safe. I will take care of you. I will care for you until I die. I will work hard to ensure that you are cared for. Again, implicit in the marriage bond is this assurance that I will not drop you. I will walk with you. I will be a faithful and loving companion. Let it take whatever form, certainly financial, physical, any. A loving marital union is an assurance, a promise, an implicit vow and covenant that I will take care of you through life. Tim Keller said, wedding vows are not a declaration of present love, but a mutually binding promise of future love. A wedding should not be a celebration of how loving you feel now. That can be safely assumed. Rather, in a wedding, you stand before God, before your family, before all the main institutions of society, and you promise to be a loving, faithful, and true to the other person in the future, regardless of the undulating internal feelings or external circumstances. So one point to take away from this as we close, as we pull away from this chapter, examining it in marriage and remembering its larger context, the intimacy and all the aspects of marital love attendant to that is to be guarded. You enter that union, there should just be a climate of rest and peace. You want to promote a climate in your home where you both feel and are it's expressly stated and understood, I am safe here. I am safe here. I will not be harmed here. I will be jealously guarded here. And I needn't fear that I will be dropped. As we turn now to the close, we must turn again to the substance, remembering the beauty of the gospel. the joy, the regulated desire, the commitment, the engagement, and finally the safety. All seen in summation and in perfection in our groom's love for us, his bride. You were not made first for human relationship. Your fullest delight, this is a delight, but your fullest delight is delight in union with Christ. The assurance that we have, the gospel gives us, is that as we awaken to our need, aware of our darkness, aware of our need, aware of our sin, the greatness of our sin, and the enormity of His pursuing love to us. I think it's one of the beautiful things about this litter moving down the road out of the witness, out of the wilderness, going to her. The beauty of the gospel is not that we ran to Him, but He came to us and picked us up and took us to His home. The glory of the gospel is not that we loved Him first, but that He loved us first. So children of God, roll around in that today. Know that today. The love of God for you is very, very great. And to the unbeliever, we say to you, He receives repenters. He receives those who turn to Him. So you can know this joy as well. Pointed you 2 weeks ago to Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. We're in great affection for a people. God says, you shall no longer be termed forsaken. And your name shall no longer be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her. And your land shall be called married, for the Lord delights in you. Do you believe that? For the Lord delights in you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Let's stand together. Father, show us Christ. Show us Christ. What our marriages need is the gospel. What we most need is not some tips on relational duties or to leave here with yet a new law on how we're to function within a marriage. What we need today is to see Christ. So I pray for a gospel atmosphere that would not only shape our own views individually about marriage, but that it would come to be the common shared understanding of husbands and wives, the way they relate to one another. Father, I pray more and more and more as we continue to look at this theme over these weeks together. Father, I pray that there would be a greater Christ-like affection of men for their wives. And I pray that there would be a rising church-like support, submission, affection, delight in the married women of our church as well. And Father, we pray for all of us, each one here. Would you awaken in us not an appetite principally for human relationship, but an appetite to know the fullness of joy, that the one whom our soul loves, the one we cannot wait to be with, the one with whom we sometimes feel distant, Father, I pray for an ever-rising, ever-deepening, ever-intensifying craving for God. God, that is not the product of teaching, That is a product of your work in our hearts. So we call out to you for that today in our hearts. May the glory, the marvel of God's pursuing love for us, Lord, may that be so strong. May it be ever before our minds and hearts. May it always be before us. And Lord, we do pray that in our homes, the gospel would be declared, that it would be seen, that it would be apparent and evident. Guard us from making a good thing a preeminent thing. And may we in all things glorify you. For that is our primary purpose, to know you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.